If you will open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4. And we're going to read the first 14 verses together. And follow along with me as I read. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we come with the understanding that we need you. We need you to teach us. Lord, we need you to guide us. We need you to help us to understand these words this morning. And Father, we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us and guide us now as we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, have a seat and relax. Well, the first couple of verses, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. It's interesting that it appears that Jesus was not personally baptizing people. He kind of authorized or empowered his disciples to do the baptizing. And so, but even still, because Jesus was there, he was teaching and preaching and ministering to the people, a lot of people apparently were coming to get baptized. There are a lot of people who are coming to hear Jesus. And you notice what happens when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that all these people were coming to Jesus and being baptized. That was somehow a trigger, and that at that point he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. If you remember John chapter 1, when John the Baptist was baptizing a whole bunch of people, multitudes were coming out to the wilderness to him, and he was preaching the baptism of repentance. And a lot of people were coming to him and going, "Yeah, you know, I want to repent and being baptized." And the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, took note of that. And they sent a delegation out to John to confront him. And they came out to him and they said, "Hey, you know, are you the Christ?" And he goes, "No." "Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah?" All these different things. And they're kind of questioning him, you know, who are you? And it's a combination of, you know, by what authority are you doing this? But they're also challenging him to see, you know, exactly who he is. And you remember the questions, you know, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one?" He says, no, I'm not. But I'm the herald. I'm the one that's coming before the Christ to pave the way for him. Now, Jesus is baptizing. His disciples are baptizing. And a bunch of people are coming out. And when Jesus knew of that, the Pharisees were aware of what he was doing and the crowds that were drawing to him, he leaves that area and goes to somewhere else. And I've always wondered why. And part of that, I believe, is because he knew that just like John the Baptist, the religious leaders were going to take note and they were going to go out and they were going to question him. And if they'd asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one?" Could you say no? He would have to say, "Yes, I'm the one." But it wasn't his time yet. And so Jesus, it's almost like a big chess game. You know, Jesus knows what's good. Wouldn't you hate to play chess with a guy that knows all your moves ahead of time? And so Jesus knows what they're going to do. And so he takes off. And he goes from Judea, and he's going to go up to the Galilee. Now, it's almost like counties. There's Judea, it's got Jerusalem, Hebron, all these areas around Jerusalem. And then there's Samaria, and then the next area is the Galilee. And so it's kind of like going from one county to the next. But
But to get to Galilee, he doesn't have to cut through Samaria. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't like the Samaritans. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they would get up to the border, and they would hang a right or a left, and they'd go all the way around Samaria and come back and go north, because they didn't want to have any dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus, you know, it's recorded here in verse 4, he says, you know what, he needed to go through Samaria. And I think it's kind of like the Apostle Paul, who once said, you know, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, Jesus knew that he had kind of a divine appointment waiting for him at a well. And we'll get into that. So he goes through Samaria, and so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Jacob. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. I like verse 6 in the sense that, you know, Jesus was wearied. You know, we talk about Jesus and his deity, and this book is all about the deity of Christ. But it's also about the humanity of Christ. It's also about the manliness of Christ. And even the toughest man gets tired. You know, and they weren't walking, like, you know, across the street to the train depot or down the street to the cookie shop. You know, Galilee and Samaria and Judea, he's walking like 100 miles. And so that's a good trek. And the area out there, it's dry desert, it's high desert. You know, and I can well imagine that he would have been physically tired when he got there. And it's interesting that he sends all of his disciples away, and they'll go away to get food. And now he has this encounter with a Samaritan woman. And thus he sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. And verse 7 says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, I don't think it translates exactly like that, like, you know, give me a drink. You know, I'm sure he asked politely. I'm sure that somehow he opened up to her. And now the Bible records this conversation that they have. Now, it's interesting that the wells back then, you know, you didn't just push a button. You didn't have a hand pump. It was just a big hole in the ground that men would dig. And so for men to get into a hole and dig straight down, it's not like with a post hole digger. You got to have room to work. And so it might have been, you know, 5 or 6 or 10 feet wide, but I'm not really sure. And it would go down, and sometimes it would go down like 100 feet. And imagine, you know, they didn't have, you know, metal buckets. They used animal skins. They used all kinds of different things to bring the water up, you know, in like goatskin bags and stuff. And imagine 4 or 5 gallons on a rope, 50 feet down, 75 feet down, 100 feet. And you want some water, so what are you going to do? You're going to lower your container down, and then you're going to haul it up. And it was women that went and got the water. It was women's work. But they must have been some buff women, because they must have had good shoulders and good triceps, because they're hauling that up, pour it out in another, like a clay jar or something like that, and lower it back down again. And women would typically, because of the temperature of the day and all that kind of stuff, they would either go early in the morning when it was cool, or they would go in the cool of the evening. But for the most part, they wouldn't do that kind of hard work at noon. And so as we read on about this woman, we see a couple different things. One is that she's come at noon when typically no one else would be there. And she's either avoiding the contact in the morning or the evening, doesn't want to be around the other women. And we get kind of a clue later on as we read about, you know, how she was she had several husbands and she's shacking up with a guy and all this kind of stuff. And she's probably not the most popular girl in town, particularly among the women. They've kind of like maybe ostracized her a little bit. And so she shows up thinking that she's just going to go do her thing, get some water and get going. But she runs into Jesus. And it's really cool as the Lord opens up a conversation to her. Because typically, a rabbi, any self-respecting rabbi, would not talk to any woman apart from his wife. It was just how things are or how things were. And they wouldn't do that, let alone talk to a Samaritan. If you understand a little bit of the history of the Samaritans and the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, back when after King Solomon died, his son took over, and the kingdom was divided from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom went into paganism and all kinds of idolatry and stuff pretty quick. And what happened was eventually as God got kind of tired of that, and he told him, hey, if all the prophets came and said, you got to clean up your act, or you're going to get exploded. And eventually the Assyrians came in and just conquered the area. Well, when the Assyrians came in, it was their practice that they would take the native people and displace them, take them from their home and move them to somewhere else and bring in some captive people and replace them.
And that's how they kind of kept the rebellions from forming and from everyone uprising up against the Assyrians. They were very brutal about it. But what happened was, is there was a bunch of things going on in the land, and so they brought back a priest because there were lions in the land that began to, you know, eat the people, attack them and stuff. And so they brought back a priest because they thought the god of the land was cursing the people they brought in. And as they brought in this priest, they reinstituted temple worship of a sort. They changed it. And the Jews that were left in the area married and produced children, and basically they referred to them as half-breeds. And so Samaria became a place where there was a bunch of foreigners that came in that intermingled with the Jews that were left. They brought in a priest that perverted the temple worship, and they built their own altar. They built their own alternate temple. They changed a lot of the basic scriptural stories, you know, that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim versus Mount Moriah, and all kinds of stuff like that. And that created a lot of animosity between the Jews in Judea and the Samaritans. Well, eventually, what happens in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Babylonians come in and take them away, because they do the same things, basically. And they're hauled off to Babylon for a long time. Well, eventually, when the Jews come back from Babylon, 70 or so years later, they begin to rebuild the temple. They begin to, you know, work on the city and everything. And the Samaritans come going, "We want to help." And the Jews said, "No way, Jose. You guys are half-breeds. You can't even come into the temple because you're defiled." And so that really drew a line between these two groups of people. And that animosity continued for hundreds of years after that, right up until this time. And so the self-righteous Jews, the quote-unquote good Jews, wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans. And it's really interesting to note that Jesus almost always uses the Samaritans as the good guys in his illustrations and stories, because he's trying to get people past their prejudices and stuff. So that's kind of the background as Jesus now begins this conversation with this Samaritan woman. She's got two strikes against her. She's a Samaritan and she's a woman. And now a rabbi opens up a conversation with her, and she's surprised. And so it's kind of cool to follow along. It says that, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And verse 8, I look at that and go, you know, Jesus fed the multitudes. You know, he could feed 5,000 people, yet he wouldn't really feed himself miraculously that way. I think for two reasons. One, he didn't want to abuse it. The second, it was an opportunity to minister to this woman. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." But Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." We know that the Bible says in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This woman has, you know, if she's bold enough to ask, she has all the power of heaven in front of her. And Jesus is saying, "If you'll just ask, I'll give you something that would just blow you away." And it's interesting because as Jesus begins to impart a spiritual truth, you'll see that she isn't even aware of the spiritual aspects of the conversation or the application. She's totally focused on the worldly, fleshly things. And the disciples do the same thing all throughout the Gospels. You know, Jesus is talking about, you know, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, but they're all looking at the physical temple. And we see that in their lives and the testimony that's here in the Bible. But honestly, we all experience the same thing. We don't have Jesus standing in front of us saying, you know, making a dissertation or something like that about our lives. But as we go through our lives, how often do we run into trials and tribulations or difficulties? And the very first thing we start to get angry. We start to look at the situation, the other people involved, all these kinds of things, instead of stepping back and going, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me? You know, what are you trying to show me in this?" And oftentimes as people will come to me and they'll lay out, you know, here's their scenario, that maybe they're looking for counsel, or maybe they're just grieving and want to vent, whatever. And I'll always listen to the person and try and hear them out. And then somewhere towards the end, if the Lord allows it and if the Lord puts it on my mind to remember, I'll ask them the same question. What is the Lord
trying to teach you through this experience. Because that's what my pastor and my friends that know the Lord always ask me when I'm going through something. And it's not always an easy answer. I mean, honestly, when we're going through stuff, you want to physically fix it. You want to deal with the person that's causing the problem, you know, whatever. And I have to step back every time and go, okay, Lord, what are you teaching me? What am I not getting yet? And what am I supposed to learn out of this? Because the Lord wants to impart spiritual truth to us in all things. And this woman right now is in that first initial stage. You notice what Jesus does? I mean, here's a woman again that he's not supposed to talk to, essentially. And he reaches out to her. And he uses a common denominator, water. They're both at the well. And he's thirsty and she's hauling up water. And so he initiates this conversation with her. And in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" Again, she doesn't understand that he's talking about a spiritual thing. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" We can all answer yes to that. "Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He's talking about the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And, you know, it's true. You drink a bottle of water, a glass of water, and you're going to get thirsty. This is a very dry climate. I'm amazed how much water I'm consuming since I've been up here. But I'm also amazed how much the Lord's been refreshing me since I've been up here in the Spirit. And it's been really, really cool. You all know that we were created with kind of like a Jesus-shaped hole in our hearts and our lives. And when we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, he fills that hole in our lives. How many of us have embarked on hobbies or careers or, you know, fun things, activities, and just really, really enjoyed it when we first started doing it. But over time, the joy of it, the luster of it kind of like wore off a little bit. I mean, I remember when I was, you know, 20 or so years old and looking through the Craftsman tool catalog and kind of going, oh, man, and I wanted everything I saw. You know, and I could barely go into Sears. My wife would want to go pick up a pair of shoes or something. Okay, but we got to walk through the tool department, you know. And I'd walk around and I'd drool over everything, you know, and walk away. And I was lusting after all this stuff. And eventually, the Lord really blessed me that I could, you know, financially and stuff, buy woodworking tools and really enjoy making stuff. And it got to the point, though, where there were times I could set that down and walk away from it and not even care. My tools would gather dust in the garage and big whoop. You know, and it wasn't the thing that fulfilled me anymore. I remember, you know, I grew up shooting with my dad, you know, target shooting and hunting and that kind of stuff. And I remember going out and getting a ranch rifle and just having a blast with that, literally having a blast with that. And just really, really enjoying it. But after, you know, a few months of going out a couple of times, it was like, well, or, you know, getting the newest phone. You know, having a cool phone that does all kinds of stuff. Like, wow, yeah. And then a week later, the newest one comes out. And all of a sudden, my cool phone isn't as cool as it used to be. You know? And that's why the company sells so many phones, you know, over and over again. How many of you bought more than one phone in your lifetime? I bought like six. But that's what Jesus is saying. He said, none of these worldly things is ever going to fulfill you. There will come a day when you'll sit back and kind of go, you know what? And we all ache in our hearts for that kind of fulfillment, that kind of contentment that can only be found in Jesus. And it's interesting, until we're content in Jesus, nothing else will ever make us content. We'll never find contentment in life. And that's what, you know, I think it was either J.D. Rockefeller or one of these, you know, multi-billionaires years ago was asked, you know, you got all the money in the world. You can buy anything you want. You can buy a continent. You know, how much money do you want to have? And he looked at the interviewer and said, just a little more. And it's so true. I mean, you look at all the movie stars and millionaires that commit suicide. I mean, we think in our lives, if we had $1 billion, man, I'd be happy. I could do all kinds of stuff. But it doesn't take much time before the luster of that just wears off. And they have problems. They have bigger problems, you know, that we can't even imagine.
And so Jesus is explaining to her a real truth. You know, she's going to have to come back to that well the next day and draw water out. But how will she come back to that well? Will she come back to that well in a drudge, dragging her bucket? Okay, here I am again. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. Throw the bucket in the well. Haul it up, you know. And yeah, I got a good shoulder workout. Back to the house. Or will she come to that well with the love of the Lord in her heart, and it'll be a joy to her to be able to get outside, to walk in the heat of the day, to serve whoever she's serving or do whatever she's doing. I mean, the Lord can put such a spin on our lives. It could be the same exact life, just a different approach to it, a different attitude about it. And that's what Jesus wants us to have. He wants us to have His love and His joy in our hearts in everything that we do. And if we have that kind of love and joy in our hearts, you know, other people take note of it. I mean, like when you're in a good mood and you're wearing like your favorite clothes and you just had your favorite meal and you walk outside and you're like, "Woohoo, man, I'm feeling good." People go, "Man, you doing okay today?" Go, "Yeah, huh?" And people see that. And when we have that kind of, and you can't fake it. I mean, I can wear my favorite shirt. I can have my favorite meal. And someone can say just like the wrong thing at the wrong moment. And, you know, my whole day is trashed. And I walk out of the house. "Are you doing okay?" "Yeah." And they can tell that to me. "No, you're not." "Well, I'm not mad either." You know? And it's interesting when the Lord is working in our lives, how real He becomes in our lives. And people see the reality of Jesus working through us and how that changes us. And that's really what He's talking about. That I want to fulfill your deepest need. I want to fulfill that thirst that you can't quench on your own. I want to give you what you cannot earn on your own. I'm going to give it to you if you just ask me. James writes in the book of James, you receive not because you ask not or because you ask amiss. And if we ask the Lord for things that He already wants to give us, do you think He's going to give it to us? Or is He going to dangle, no, a little further. No. The Lord wants to give us good gifts. He wants us to grow in Him and to walk in Him and to represent Him and to seek Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's awesome what the Lord does in our lives. And this woman is right there, I mean, on the cusp. He's saying, "Man, if you'll just ask me." And eventually she goes, "Oh yeah, I want some of that." But I don't think she even realizes what she's asking for. And it's interesting, once we ask for it and receive it, we spend the rest of our lives, and in fact the rest of eternity, learning what a great gift we've received. Learning what a blessing our Lord is to us. And that's what heaven's really going to be all about, I think. It's just like they're going, "Whoa!" And they get, "Whoa!" And we're going to see, you know, "Holy, holy, holy." But I think it's going to sound a lot like, "Whoa!" You know, when we do it. "Holy!" I don't know. But I'm looking forward to being there. Anyway, so Jesus says that whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And obviously that's an analogy. And He's trying to teach us something through it. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not... thirst, nor come here to draw." I mean, obviously she doesn't want to come back to do that same task. Well, Jesus, man, He cuts her short. Verse 16, He says, "Go call your husband and come here." Man, talk about fronted off. I mean, He already knows her whole story. He knows everything about her. And I remember when I was a cop, I would listen to guys all the time. And they just look at you and they're lying. They tell you the whole story. And I look at them and go, "What do you expect? Am I supposed to believe you or my lying eyes?" You know, you give me this big old long story and I already know the truth. And they go, "Oh," you know, or they stick to the story and look like a fool. And here Jesus is basically doing the same thing with this woman. He's not giving her the opportunity to hang herself. He's being gracious. He's telling her right up front what the deal is. "Go get your husband and bring him back." And she says, "Well, sir, where is it?" Verse 17, the woman answered, "I have no husband." You know, trying to like, okay, you know, deflect. Jesus doesn't deflect well, though. Jesus said to her, "You've said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands. And the one whom you're now, on whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Talk about the ultimate lie detector. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we never get anything past Jesus. Well, He's brought her to that place of truth. And the Old Testament describes how God requires truth in the inward parts. And Jesus will only really deal with us when we're willing to be truthful with Him. And sometimes it takes a lot to bring us to a place of being truthful with Him. I can think of all the big events in my life where the Lord has fronted me off on something and brought me to a place of admitting who I am, a reality check. And sometimes I think, you know, we hate that. I think all the time we hate that, just about. Unless it's the Lord doing it for his own purpose. It's kind of like getting up, you know, and looking like a hard look in the mirror. And you see your own faults. You understand what your own character is about. You go, you know what? I look in the mirror now. I go, you know what? And I look, and if I don't look in the mirror, I'm 18 years old. I remember when I was 18, I had a hard body, and I could run forever, and hair, you know, you name it. And when I pass by, I don't enjoy mirrors as much as I used to. When I was 18, I enjoyed the mirror. Oh yeah, checking it out, you know. But now I go by a mirror and go, who's that guy? It doesn't match my own self, you know, estimation of who I am. And when I take a good hard look in the mirror, I go, man, I didn't used to wrinkle when I smiled. You know, and it's like, and I realize I'm not physically who I think I am. I'm not even intellectually who I think I am. There's a lot of things about me that I'm completely and totally self-deceived, happily so. And the Lord brings me to that place of, Mike, you're not, you know, as spiritual sometimes as you think you are or as other people think you are. You know, you're not as honest and forthright all the time, you know. And when we compare ourselves to our Lord Jesus, who's the ultimate truth, we will always fall short. But that never stops Jesus from reaching out to us. That never stops our Lord from saying, take my hand. I want to walk you through this. I want to give you something that's really cool. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John writes, don't be deceived. You know, if any man says he has no sin, you know, he's deceived and doesn't know the truth. I've butchered that completely. I got to look it up. 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now he's brought this woman to the place of telling her, this is the deal. And somewhere in that, she had to say, yes, Lord. She had to come and go like, yeah, that's the deal. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. This Jesus has just told her everything she ever did. And they haven't really had a prophet on the scene except for John the Baptist in a long time. And all of a sudden, Jesus is telling her all the stuff that she's done. And she tried to hide it. And she goes, sir, I think you're a prophet. Well, she's getting closer. She's getting closer. But it's almost like the next question, I always read this like, you know, like some dingy bun. Oh, sir, I think you're a prophet. It's not like that. It's more like, whoa, you really know. I mean, you're tight with God because God has revealed something to you that no one else knew. Maybe the whole town knew it, but she didn't think Jesus knew it. She says to him, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. For we know that we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is really referring to their perverted method of Judaism. They've kind of taken pieces of Judaism and they've tried to kind of mush it together and make it into a religious practice, which is what they've done culturally. But he's saying, you don't even know what you're doing. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. I'm sorry, 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. You know, Jesus is just not letting there be a false pretense here with this woman. And as he's explaining to her that, you know, she doesn't even know what they're worshiping. They don't even know what they're worshiping. People can get so far off into religious practice and traditions that they forget the one that they started out to worship in the first place. And Jesus addresses this when he's talking with the religious leaders. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? He's speaking now to the Jews, the Judaizers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And he calls them hypocrites. Now, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does something else. Their actions don't match what they're saying. And even though the Jews had this outward appearance of religion, they had this outward appearance of spirituality, it was hypocritical. It was dishonest. And Jesus calls them on the carpet and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You know, we can sit here this morning and we can follow along with the worship songs and we can praise the Lord with our lips, but be thinking about, "I got to mow the grass when I get home." You know, we can be thinking about the things of the day and not allowing our heart to connect with our lips and truly worship the Lord. Or we can walk around with an air of spirituality, trying to put on a pretense, but when we get home, you know, start smacking the wife around and watching bad stuff on TV or whatever, and living a life that is contrary to what we present publicly. And Jesus calls us all to a life of truth, a life of integrity, being the same in private as we would be in public, being the same at work as we are in church. I tell you, I got fronted off on that big time. I mean, I was a new Christian. I was starting to study the Word of God. I was trying to be a good Christian. And had just gotten into Bible studies and stuff and was actually getting into the Word. And I went to work one day. And, you know, at home, I was pretty good. You know, I didn't cuss much around the house of the family. I didn't swear in church much at all because it looked bad. But, man, you get me at work. And I walk in, and I was a sergeant. I walk into the sergeant's room, and there's another guy doing some scheduling stuff. And he walks in, and I've got my son on the ride-along, my 14-year-old son, my oldest son on the ride-along. And I walk in the room, my son's right behind me, and this guy turns around, and he gives me some kind of blue letter or something, blah, 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 Corinthian. And without even thinking about it, I spun around and gave him a double whammy right back. And it was like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then I turn around, kind of smug, like, "Oh, I got you." Turn around. And there's my son with his mouth agape, his eyes popping out of his head. And he didn't say a word. But what came out of his spirit was, "O thou man of God, what thou sayest." You know? And my actions did not match what I professed. And the Lord, I mean, then and there, the Lord just cut me to the quick. And I looked at my son, I couldn't say a word. And I just said, and he's just looking at me like, "Dad," you know, he couldn't believe what he was hearing. And I couldn't even talk. And I repented before the Lord. I apologized to my son and I began to truly cry out to God, "Lord, take profanity from me. I'm a profane man." And it took about a day. I mean, that sounds fast, but you know, when you say something else halfway through the shift and you want to choke on it. And then within a day or two or so, the Lord took profanity from me. I mean, even like when I smashed my hand good one time in front of a guy at church. I'm building my house. I mean, I mashed my finger where I didn't think I'd ever even get to use it again. And I just went, "Oh," and I, you know, started turning beet red and then just like silent scream. And then I dropped my hammer and I began to just like that. And this guy standing there looking at me goes, "Whoa, that was good, man." And I don't think it wasn't that I couldn't cuss, just I couldn't say anything. And then my first words were, "Lord," you know. But that's the difference the Lord made in my life. And it, for me, it's a testimony. I look at that as an Ebenezer stone from point A to point B. This is where the Lord, and not that I'm where I should be, but I'm not where I was. And that's what the Lord wants in our lives. He wants that our lips would match our hearts and our hearts would match our outward appearance and that we'd be honest with Him because... Still in Mark now, it says, "But their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You know, God gave us a way to worship Him. He calls us, and we'll read about it in John in just a minute, that we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're to love the Lord with all of our hearts and all of our mind and all of our body and strength and soul and everything that's in us. And that everything we do would be pleasing to the Lord. And it's not just worship on Sundays or on a day when we all gather together as a church family and do something. It's a life of worship. It's a lifestyle of worship. It's a total commitment to the Lord.
And it's not like these guys were doing that Jesus is describing, that they just show up on Sundays and go, oh yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, here's my Bible, God bless you, goodbye. You know? And then they walk down the street and I remember one day when I was on duty, I was driving past this church on the west side of Long Beach, old ghetto part of town, and you can see church unload on Saturday night. And the doors open up, all these people come gushing out, racing for their cars and stuff. And there's one kid in the middle of the crowd, and I wouldn't have noticed him, but he started running. As he turned the corner up this block, he started picking up speed, running, and just got past this lady, swing, grabbed her purse and kept going. Out of church. He was easy to catch because I was always going the same way. But what was he doing in church that day? You know, scoping out the old lady with a purse. You know, and I, as a youth pastor, we'd have, you know, 20, 30, 40 kids sometimes come to youth group. And I knew that half the kids were there checking out the other half the kids. Like, yeah, I had a new girl in youth group today. Get out of here, you know, kill them. You know, I'm the shepherd, I'm supposed to protect them. But why do we come? We come to learn about our Lord and to worship Him. But this is like a pick-me-up. This is like a strengthening time. This is a time to kind of be encouraged and built up in the Lord so that we can make it through the rest of the week. Because when you walk out these doors today, life is still there. The challenges are still there. The enemy is waiting for you. And he wants to trip you up. And this is a time just to be in His Word and to be strengthened in His Word. And I'm hoping, man, you know, so I got a vision for down the road, and I'm hoping we can do a Sunday night service and a midweek service, and that there'll be studies during the, you know, other little studies going on at homes and stuff like that. So that every day of the week, man, if you're feeling like, yeah, I got to get in it, that you'll be strengthened to get through this day, to get through this life. Because when the Lord comes, and He's going to come quick, the time is short. And when He comes, I want to be found doing His will and pleasing Him when He shows up. I don't want to be found, you know, like with my reading something I shouldn't be reading or watching something I shouldn't be watching or screaming at somebody, losing my cool. And that's when the Lord calls, boom, you're gone. And you're still in it, you know, oh, hi, Lord. You know, nah. When He comes, I want to be found pleasing Him and doing His will. I want to rest His hand on my shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we're all living for. We're not living for what we're having now. We're looking to a better hope, a better future. And that's a lot what Jesus is talking about. And as He's criticizing these people for adopting the doctrine of men, the traditions of men, and replacing God worship with man-made worship. And essentially, that's what the Samaritans had done. But it's like the pot calling the kettle black. Let's turn back to John. The pot's calling the kettle black because the Jews had done the same thing. It was just a different brand. And what brand is correct? Well, the only brand that is correct is what Jesus gives us. He says, but the hour is coming and now is, verse 23, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is looking, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I know that in 2 Chronicles 16:9, my wife's favorite verse, it says that, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him, whose words match the heart, and whose heart matches the actions. It's amazing that if we'll just yield ourselves to the Lord, and to our own hurt, to stuff that doesn't make sense, if we'll just let the Lord be Lord in our lives, and as we read something, or as we see something, or as the Spirit prompts you to do something, if we'll just be obedient to that and let the Lord, and you think, oh Lord, I'm going to get smashed. You know, this isn't going to turn out good. Trust the Lord, because we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And the Lord wants to show Himself strong. He wants us to worship Him in spirit. And every time we read about Jesus talking about the spiritual things, and all the believers, disciples, everybody else, they all see physical things. And Jesus has to bring them back to a place where they can understand the spiritual. And if you'll just follow the spiritual and trust the Lord and be blown away by what He does in your life. Now, the rest of the world may look on and go, man, you're an idiot. I've been called an idiot many times. It's my middle name now. And I'm okay with that. Because I'd rather be a fool for Christ than the king of fools in this world. And so the Lord wants us to worship Him in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There is no other way to do that. There is no other way to really worship the Lord except the way that He says to do it. You know, I've talked before about
God's a superior Trinity. He's the Father, He's the Son, He's the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And that we are made in His image. We're body, soul, and spirit. We're made in the image of God, not the exact, you know, we're not God, but we're like a model of God. We're a representation of God in a sense. And it's in the area of the Spirit. We're part Spirit. God is Spirit. And it's in the area of the Spirit that we connect with God. That's why, you know, we're supposed to deny the lust of the flesh and walk in the Spirit. That's why God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, because that's where we connect with God. And when we connect with God, you know, that's the heart and the essence of worship. That as we truly connect with God, as He reveals Himself to us and we go, whoa, you know, God. And then the next thing on the deal is we worship Him. There's no other response. When you see who God is, when you have an understanding of who God is to some degree, there is no other response but to worship Him. From your heart, with everything that you are, that's called worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that's what He wants from us. Well, verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Well, she's starting to figure something out, because what happened? What did Jesus just tell her? Told her all things she ever did, as she later says. And she's laying out the qualifications for the Messiah. And then Jesus says, well, I don't know if you've noticed, but I just did that. Verse 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am He. There are Bible critics out there that say that Jesus never claimed deity, that He never claimed that He was God. Well, you're seeing an example right here, the first one in the Gospel of John, where He does just that. He's saying essentially, I am the Messiah. I am the one you're looking for. And let's back up a little bit and get the bigger picture. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. He was well-educated. He was politically connected. And he was dialed into the spiritual culture of the time. And he approached Jesus, and he wanted to know more about what, because he goes, no man can do these things unless God's with him. And so he and Jesus dialogue about, and Jesus recognizes his need and begins to talk to him immediately about being born again. He knows that the deepest need that Nicodemus has, that all people have, is to have fellowship with God. And Jesus begins his dialogue with him, right? Well, now we have a woman, a Samaritan, probably poor, uneducated. She's the complete opposite end of the spectrum. And what's Jesus talking to her about? Same thing. In fact, Nicodemus went to Jesus because he had the ability to do so. That woman went to the well, and if Jesus hadn't said something, she would have never talked to Jesus. I'm certain of it. There would have never been a conversation. And Jesus, knowing that, broke that barrier. He broke the religious rules of the day. He broke the social and cultural rules of the day. And He reached out to that woman and says, will you give me a drink? You know, when He says that, He's not just saying, like, you know, what's He going to do? She's going to pour the jug onto His head, drink the water? No. She's probably got like a tin cup or something. And He's going to drink from her cup. He's going to drink from whatever she's holding water in. That's like communion in a sense. That's Jews would not have dinner with non-Jews, because they didn't want the cooties. And Jesus said, I don't care about that. I'm willing. And He reached out to her and He said, you need to know about life. You need to know there's something better here. And I want you to lay hold of it. He didn't just have a conversation. Okay, well, I've done my religious duty. Take off. He spent a time with her. He's explaining it to her. And she's starting to come to the right conclusion. What happens is, after that, at this point, His disciples, verse 27, came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They didn't come, hey, Jesus, you can't talk to her. They're like, He's talking to a woman. The woman left her water pot. Now, well, her purpose was to get water, right? Well, she forgets that. She's either excited or I'm not sure what, but she forgets all about that. And she takes off, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Well, it's interesting. She goes right to the men. For whatever reason, she's more comfortable with them. Maybe she knew a bunch of them. They respond. In a minute, we'll read how they all come back. When she says, he told me everything I ever did, they're going, uh-oh. No, that might not have been a good thing for them. But look at the progression here. She says, could this be the Christ? Back in verse 9, the woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew,
You know, the us and them. You're a Jew, I'm not. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Us and them. Then in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir," a little more respectable, a little more giving of respect, a little more personable. And then he said, then verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, a man of God, not the man of God, not God himself, but certainly a man of God." She's making a progression. And now in verse 29, could this be the Christ, the anointed one, the one that's come to save us? Could you be that one? Because they'd heard, they knew about Judaism, they knew about the Messiah was going to come. They figured it would come to them, not the Jews, I don't know. But she's making a progression, and we each in our hearts and our lives make that same kind of progression. I remember when I was growing up as a little Catholic boy back in Southern California, and I knew about God. And in my mind, God was a certain thing. And I remember growing older and kind of putting God in the back seat completely and forgetting about God for a season and not really sweating it. Because God, to me, was very distant. And I remember, though, the day that I came to an awareness of my own sin in my life. And then I feared God because I knew that God would judge me someday and I'd be punished and I would go to hell. And then a time after that when someone shared the gospel with me and gave me hope. And he became my hope. And eventually he became my Savior. And then after he became my Savior, I let him be my Lord and my Master. See, we don't always make that jump from A to B or A to Z. Sometimes there are steps in between. But moving towards that is our goal. I don't want to put any pressure on anybody. You know, it's not my job to make any of you anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit will do his work in each of us in our own way. He'll bring forth fruit in his season. And it'll be glorious as he does that. Well, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that culture was so much different than ours today. I mean, in that culture, people literally worked for the food they were going to eat that day. I mean, they would do the labor, whatever they were doing, they would get paid, whatever small amount they got paid, and then they would go buy food and take it home to their family. It was not like they had savings accounts. I mean, there were rich people, certainly, that had stored up things. But our culture and our society today, we can't relate to that. I mean, the poorest people in our country, homeless people or people that are on welfare or people that are on, you know, some kind of public assistance, live better lives than the average European. In Europe, the average person doesn't have a TV. The average person doesn't have a car or a cell phone. The United States is the only place where you find homeless people that are obese. It's the only place where people that live below the poverty level all have a cell phone and a car and a color TV, big screen TV. And sometimes we can't relate to the culture of that day. But Jesus is saying, in a sense, my food, the thing that sustains me, the thing that keeps me alive, the thing that fulfills me, the thing that I need the most, is to do the will of my Father and to finish the work that he's put before me. That's what made him sing. He says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months, 4 months, then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with the harvest." One commentator that I read mentioned that the Samaritans all had a traditional way of dressing. And part of that was white robes and white hats. You know, you look in the Middle East today and you see the guys that wear the different checkered head things with headband, all that kind of stuff, and different styles of dress. And they still do it today. They wear a white hat and a white robe. And when she went and talked to all the men in the village, in the town, they said, "Hey, come listen to the guy that told me everything I ever did." All these guys now start flocking towards Jesus. The well's just outside of town. And when he looked up, he says, the fields are white for the harvest, meaning the harvest is ready. And as he and his disciples look up, all these guys in white robes and white hats are coming towards them. They're the harvest. And I know that the fields are ready out here too, because the Lord's been plowing for a long time. Verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life.
that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. For many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things I ever did. She shares her testimony, and men are drawn that they begin to believe. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. To me, that's so cool. It's what I've been telling you guys since I got here, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, the men had probably heard about the miracles of Jesus. They'd probably even seen some things, but it was the word of God that brought them to a place of faith in Jesus. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And these men of Samaria are just coming into that understanding. And many more believe because of his own word. Verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's what I call coming to a correct conclusion. They've seen the evidence, they've waited out in their lives, they've heard his word, and what did they come to? This is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Man, if all men would be that easy to come to that kind of an understanding, how incredible it would be. Verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem. In other words, they were impressed with the miracles. For they had also gone to the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he'd heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him, begged him, to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. Don't you hate that when someone tells you, this is where you are spiritually, and you know, you're getting a C? We all want to hear we're getting a B+ or an A or something, right? But Jesus kind of like cuts them off, just like with the woman. He goes, here's where you're at. You have to see miracles to believe. You have to see signs and wonders to believe. And it's like, they must have all kind of gone, I'd be in a funk if you told me that. But the nobleman, this guy that was approaching him, said, sir, come down before my child dies. This guy's desperate. Jesus says to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Notice that? He believed the word. Okay. What happens after that? And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and the whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Again, the man has a need. He approached Jesus and he humbly approached Jesus. He begged. He says, sir, come heal my son. He goes, you won't believe, you know, all you guys aren't going to believe anything unless you see something. So he sent the guy away. He didn't let him see it. He didn't let him see it. He goes, no, I'm not going to meet you on your terms. Your son's healed. You go find out. And then as he gets halfway home, the servants meet him and he realizes, because he says he believed Jesus. He turned around like, okay, I'm going to go check it out. And when he found out, he believed and then he saw. And then he believed it so hard that it impacted the rest of his family. And that's why I feel very free to challenge men in our fellowship to live hard for the Lord, to worship him in spirit and in truth.
and to model your lives after Jesus in such a way that your wife and your children and your in-laws and everybody around you will see the kind of life that you live, and they too will come to faith. They too will see the miracle of Jesus working in all of our lives. And that is one of those explosive kind of things that just kind of keeps going. And I look forward to seeing that day. What a blessed day that's going to be. Would you come on up, Eric and Sherry? We're going to... Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we read about these guys that they hear your word and they believe. Lord, it's so simple. Yet we can make it so complicated. And Father God, I pray that as we hear your word this morning, or as we read your word, as we allow your word to just permeate our hearts and our lives, help us, Lord. Help us to walk in faith and not by sight. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, on your terms, the way you want it, that you'd be glorified, Lord, that you'd be pleased. Father, we're your servants, Lord, and we give our hearts and our lives to you. Have your way, Lord, and be glorified in your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.